Our lesson tonight is from the prophet Isaiah. And almost every one of us, because of the frequent use in the New Testament and because of the use that we make of this passage around the Lord's table, are familiar with the prophetic words found in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. What you may not be aware of is that in reality, this particular prophetic utterance begins in chapter 52. And so we take up our reading in the 13th verse of Isaiah 52, and I invite you to read along with me as we go through the third verse of chapter 53. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage," that is his face, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Now 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Well, first of all, words of our introduction have to do with the prophet Isaiah himself and with this prophecy that is found here. Isaiah is the prophet that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament scriptures. If I had been so inclined, I could have gone through the concordance and have recorded the number of times that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament scriptures. And we're going to have some more to say about the importance of this in just a few moments. But so much does Isaiah foretell the coming of the Messiah that frequently he is referred to as the Messianic prophet. And I notice that there are some in reference to the book of Isaiah itself that say that's our fifth gospel. We not only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but because of the many, many prophecies concerning Christ. Stop and think for a moment. Isaiah announced his birth, that he would be born of a virgin, 7:14. He announced what type of preaching that Jesus would engage in. He announced what his ministry would be composed of, and he certainly foretold his death and his resurrection. When did Isaiah live? Well, though there is just a little bit of variation in the years that the commentators give, the date that I have down is that Isaiah prophesied from the year 739 B.C. to the year 690. And as I say, I noticed as I examined different ones that there was a variation of just a few years. But what does this mean to us? Well, what it actually means is that in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah, the prophet of God, is foretelling an event that is many, many hundreds of years yet in the future. That means then that in the very first part of our lesson, we need to give considerable thought to this idea of an ability to foretell the future. So we want to speak about prophecy this evening hour in the sense of the ability to foretell the future. Now, when we talk about Isaiah being a prophet, we understand, I believe, that being a prophet means that he is a spokesman for. In this case, Isaiah is a spokesman for God Almighty himself. Over and over and over again, as you read the chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah will start the vision that he is reporting by saying, "And the Lord said," the Lord said. I have heard some ridiculous claims by unbelievers to say, well, the Bible does not even claim to be inspired. Oh, you cannot read the Bible without recognizing that the claim that is being made for the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament scriptures, is that it is indeed an inspired book, that it is inspired of God. Now, someone is going to say, prove it. And that is part of my task tonight, to prove it. Bible prophecy, proof that the Bible is from God. Now, that's not the only proof. That's not the only proof. But because we are centering our minds on this ability to foretell the future, then we are saying that one of the marks of inspiration, and you can put this down, one of the marks of inspiration is the fact that the Bible does something that no other book has ever done nor can do. And that is that it accurately, now you underline that word accurately, that it accurately foretells the future. Oh, there are many so-called inspired books that have been written wherein the future supposedly was foretold. I believe it was just a week or so ago, as we talk about the second coming of Christ, of all of the false prophecies that have been made, throughout all of the years of time, wherein men have foretold the Lord is coming. He is coming at this date. And it never happens. It never happens. So it is one thing to foretell the future. It is another thing to accurately foretell the future. And do you know who has the capability to do that? There's only one person, and that's God. God uses that as he talks about his divinity as compared with the idol gods. Those of us who are reading the Bible through this year, as we come to Isaiah, and you know we're going to be there sooner than you think at the rate that we are reading three chapters a day. Well, when we get to that part in the book of Isaiah, we're going to notice that one of the distinguishing marks of our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, is his ability to accurately foretell the future. What we are saying in this regard is that in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah foretold not only the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us that he was going to die a terrible death for our sins. How did Isaiah know that? Well, we either have to say that Isaiah was more than a man, that he himself had that divine ability, or else we have to say, without that divine nature of God guiding, directing the words, directing the pen of Isaiah, he could not have written Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Now, do you notice that we have already said that Isaiah's prophecies were completed? Oh, here we have the year 690 B.C., the beginning of the 7th century. And do you know what? Men throughout the remaining period of time, even until the 1st century, accepted the writings of Isaiah as the inspired word of God. The Jews were familiar with Isaiah. When our Lord and the disciples quoted what Isaiah said in the New Testament, the people knew exactly what they were talking about. And of course, one of the marvelous things about this is that the conversion of people oftentimes had its foundation in the words that are found here in Isaiah 52 and 53. And you say, oh, Gene, I know exactly what you're talking about now. You're talking about that eunuch that is spoken of in Acts the 8th chapter. And so when we look at Acts the 8th chapter, and you go back and you compare what is said in Isaiah 53 verses 6 and 7, though very probably, the eunuch was reading out of another translation, maybe out of the Septuagint translation. And so the wording has just a little variation, but you know we recognize it immediately. Now, here's the eunuch. He has returned from Jerusalem. He is reading out of the Isaiah scroll, and he comes to that portion of Isaiah 53 where it says, he is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And you just have the biggest old smile on your face, and you say, Mr. Eunuch, if I had been there, I would have been able to tell you Isaiah wasn't talking about himself. He was foretelling the Messiah. Oh, well, there's a lot of ways we know that. We know that because, of course, the inspired record, the four Gospels, tell us about the life of Jesus. And you know, Isaiah 52 and 53 will not fit anybody else. Well, you couldn't fit that to Muhammad. How could you fit that to Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Ellen G. White or any other so-called individual today? You couldn't do that. There's no person living. If someone were to come into our place of meeting tonight and say, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53, well, we would laugh them to scorn, wouldn't we? There's only been one Lord. There's only been one person that has ever fulfilled all of that. How did that happen? Well, because God knew exactly, even before the foundation of this old world, that he was, I'm still the same person that I've always been. No, I have not been born again. But I find that this is a requirement of Jesus over in John, the 3rd chapter. You remember so well, I believe, this man Nicodemus, who was of the Sanhedrin Council, that came to Jesus by night. We read in John 3 and verse 1 and 2. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus replies in verse 3. I think the reason why Jesus just gets right to the heart of the matter and does not say to Nicodemus, "Oh, thank you for that very wonderful compliment." Instead of that, Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, this was a surprise and a puzzle to Nicodemus. And he said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" You see, he's still thinking in physical terms, isn't he? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus explains, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Have you ever puzzled about the new birth, what it is? You know, most religious people have. And many of them say it is such a difficult subject that it cannot be explained. They go ahead and read in the context about the wind blowing and not being able to see the wind. And they say, you know, that's the way the new birth is. It is such a difficult subject, but I've been born again. Well, how do you know? Have you been born again? Is there any way in which we can get some help on this matter? Oh, I read the words of Jesus and I appreciate them so much because I understand, first of all, just very clearly, he's not talking about something physical. That's not it. I've even read explanations about how it is that in childbirth, that part of this fulfillment about being born of water is fulfilled. No, Jesus isn't talking about anything physical at all. It is evident as he speaks to this older man, Nicodemus, and says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, being so puzzled, to say, "Can a man be born from his mother's womb again?" Why, just that question itself says, Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. So that helps us. That helps us. And then Jesus reinforces this. He says a man must be born of the Spirit. And I don't think we have a great deal of difficulty here in understanding that the Holy Spirit of God has to be involved in this rebirth. This rebirth doesn't just come about from the spirit of man. The Holy Spirit of God himself, how wonderful, is involved very directly if we're ever going to be born again. And then he talks about water, and we will in just a minute. You know, a good rule of Bible study, just a good rule for you to remember, is to look up companion passages. Where else in the Bible does it talk about being born again? Well, one of those very fine places is found over in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter. So if we just turn over there for a minute, we just very well may be able to complete our puzzle, or nearly so. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we come right on down to the close of this chapter, to verse 22. Peter says, Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with fervent, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And now, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, Peter says, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What have you learned from reading this passage in Peter? Well, we read that these Christians had their souls purified. That's getting mighty close in words to this idea of being born again, isn't it? But then he actually uses the term to be born again. How? Well, not by corruptible seed. Incorruptible, he says, which is the Word of God. Oh, well, that helps us so much then, as we're talking about a spiritual rebirth, as we are talking about being born again, as we are talking about the Holy Spirit of God being involved in this. And then Peter just finally says, I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the gospel. Do you know that there has never, ever been a single new birth unless there has been the gospel at work, in the heart, in the life of that individual? You can't be saved without the gospel. And so Paul will say to the Romans in 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. Now, if you say, I'm not interested in the gospel, you're also saying, I'm not interested in the new birth. What does the gospel have to do with this? What does it say? Well, the gospel gives instructions. Oh, it is true. The gospel tells us the good news about Jesus, that he is the Savior of the world. But Matthew chapter 7 makes it very clear that there is no benefit in our just saying, Lord, Lord, unless we're going to do what he tells us. So the gospel tells us what to do. Oh, we've used these verses over and over, but you know what? They never get worn out. So in Mark the 16th chapter, Jesus tells the 12 apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what is that gospel? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We want to add to our quotation whenever we say, who then can be saved? Only believers. Only believers. If you say, well, I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in the church. You know what? You can do that. But you can't be saved. And you can't experience the new birth. Faith is a part of the new birth. Well, what else? Repentance. When the people on the day of Pentecost asked that very same question, men and brethren, what must we do? Acts 2 and verse 37. Peter, who was preaching the gospel for the very first time there in the city of Jerusalem, said, repent, every one of you, Every one of you. You can read that yourself in Acts 2 and verse 38. Let me ask you, are there going to be any unrepentant people in heaven? Do you think so? We're talking this morning about things that every one of us can agree on so readily. You have to repent if you're going to experience the new birth. Folks that are out there in the world that are still living not in accord with God's will have never repented. That's their trouble. It's not that they do not understand what the new birth is. It's not that they do not understand what God requires. You have to repent. Well, is that all? No, because whereas it is the work of the Holy Spirit in instructing you and instructing me to believe in Christ and to repent of our sins. But now there's this other part, isn't it? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water. You must be born of water. Well, what do you suppose water means here? Well, I'll tell you an easy clue. It means water. It means water. You don't even have to scratch your head about that, do you? Water means water. Well, someone says, now, what does water have to do with it? And anybody that has read the New Testament knows some things that it is not. It's not holy water. Not holy water. You don't read of holy water in the Bible. The apostles did not go around with holy water. The preachers of New Testament times did not use holy water. That's man's invention. Well, water. Where does water appear in the New Testament scriptures? And you know what? There's only one way in which water appears, and that's in baptism. And that baptism, there were not. There is only one baptism, the scripture says, and it is an immersion in water, a complete covering in water, for a special purpose. For the forgiveness of sins. Mark 16 again. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's the new birth. Preaching of the gospel, which is God's incorruptible word. The belief of the gospel that would cause us to turn from our sins in repentance, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through their authority and power, to be raised to walk in the newness of life, Acts 6, verses 3, or Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. That's the new birth. Can you be saved without it? Jesus said no. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, maybe something for us to think about, though, a little bit more. What does the church have to do with this, if anything? Have you talked with your friends and neighbors who have said, you know, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but the church is not important. The church is not important. We talked the other Sunday about the church that Jesus built. Do you know that Jesus has a church? Matthew 16:18, we saw, said, upon this rock I will build my church. My church. And Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us that Jesus shed His precious blood for that church. He purchased the church with His own blood. And those people in Acts chapter 2, those that repented and were baptized according to verse 41, we read in Acts 2 and verse 47, that they were found praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. One of these days soon, Brother Dick will tell us we're going to have a new meeting house. We're going to have a new place to meet out alongside this. But you know what? It won't be the church. It won't be the church. If you've been saying all the time, maybe on Tuesday you want to come down and dust or clean the floors, and you say, I'm going down to the church. No, you ain't. No, you ain't. Because the church has to do with sinners that have been forgiven. Sinners that have been forgiven. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Did we notice the other day in our study about the Lord's church that it is His bride? And in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we're able to read about Jesus coming back again a second time. And do you know what He's going to do then? He's going to save His church. He's going to save His bride. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even so we read that Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. Very quickly, there are not going to be any Christians that have fallen away and who stay fallen away that will be saved. Not a single one. Not a single one. Sometimes I talk to people in such a sad state and they say, I used to be a Christian. I used to be a Christian. Or, I'm not as strong a Christian as I was at one time. I've got other interests now. You know, I've decided that I want to be an engineer, or I decided that I would rather buy a boat and have fun out there. And so, I used to be a Christian. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. If I understand this context, it is telling me that eternal life, heaven itself, is worth more than even my own physical life. If it should come to that matter where I had to die for the cause of Christ. But there's another thing to be learned. I have to be faithful all of my life. Have to be faithful all of my life. Someone says, when can I stop being a Christian? And the answer is never. Never. If you were to decide today, I want to experience that new birth. I want to repent of my sins. I want to become a Christian, and I'm going to try it out. I don't want you to come forward. I don't want you to do that. You don't try out being a Christian. That's not what it's about. You don't say until something better comes along, I think I want to be a Christian. No, sir. No, sir. I don't know how important this matter of being saved is to you, or this matter of going to heaven. But I can tell you this, unless it's the most important thing in your life, you're not going to make it. And that's just as kind and as clear as I know to say it. Be faithful unto death. Is there anyone here that wants to confess their faith in Jesus and be baptized to experience that new birth? We encourage you as we sing.